Congregation, please take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 6, Gospel according to Luke chapter 6. We have a relatively brief portion of God's Word before us this morning. We will be reading Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Would you stand then now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Luke 6, 12 and following. Hear now the very word of God. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing now on his word. Father, again, we thank you with all of our hearts for your holy word, and pray now that your spirit would come and move among us sovereignly, mysteriously, invisibly, and yet powerfully and efficaciously to save and sanctify your elect. And risen Lord Jesus Christ, you who alone are worthy to remove the seal and to open the scroll, speak now to us words of everlasting life. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, thus far, Luke has described the mighty self-revelation of the Lord Jesus as the divine Messiah. In addition, especially in our more recent studies, he has shown how the Jewish religious leaders and also how many members of ordinary Jewish society, how the people rejected his claim to be the Messiah and more were being filled with hatred against him as Jesus more and more challenged their assumptions and exposed their teaching and their lifestyle for the fraud that it was. The ancient chosen people as a whole firmly refused to accept Jesus as their promised Redeemer. Tragically, what the Apostle John wrote is true, that Jesus came to his own people. His own people did not receive him, thus perpetuating centuries-long patterns of unbelief. And this is where we find the thematic connection between our previous study and our text this morning. Jesus is aware of the opposition rising against him, and the hatred of the religious establishment. He knows they wish to get rid of him, even if that means by some method or way killing him. And this leads him to spend an entire night in prayer and then to prepare a group of men to carry on his work after he is gone. So the new people of God must be called into being out of the faithful remnant among the Jews. And thus, Luke describes how Jesus chose 12 men, apostles, to be the founders of his congregation. Now, the first thing not to be missed here is that before our Lord Jesus chose these 12 men, men who would bear witness to Christ and carry on his mission after he himself had ascended to heaven, he retreated to a solitary place in the mountains to pray. And there, verse 12, our Lord spent an entire night in prayer. So important was the decision, so urgent was the matter before him, that an entire night was devoted to prayer by Jesus. Think of it. These men were being entrusted with nothing less than the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in some sense, at least humanly speaking, the very future of the church. These men would testify before the world to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would carry on the work that our Lord had started. They would suffer mightily for his name. They would bring the good news of salvation by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, to the very ends of the earth. The choice of them was a matter of great concern to our Savior, requiring concerted, prolonged, and fervent prayer to his Father in heaven. What happened that night when Jesus sought a place of silence, far away from the crowds, in order to pray? Did the very idea of the 12 come out of his night of prayer? Did the particular names of the men come to him in answer to prayer? He already has had his disciples, as you know, just as John had before him, but the group of 12 was something new. It seems likely that the Lord prayed as long as he did because he realized that he was about to make a decision that had immense ramifications. As I said, humanly speaking, since the whole future of his church depended on the choice made by him, well, his choice must be made in perfect agreement with the will of his Father. That was the reason he spent so many hours in praying to him. And how incomprehensible, how really paradoxical to our human intellect is the fact that he, according to the will of God, should also choose Judas Iscariot, who would in time become his betrayer. We can talk more about that, I'm sure we will, but the Lord God, of course, has his reasons for this. But was this not also a special reason why the Savior spent such a long time in prayer? Now, beloved, if the Savior, who is God, as well as perfect man, spent a whole night in prayer to the Father before he had to make such an important choice, a choice of staggering magnitude. How much more urgently necessary is it for us as erring mortals, full of failings, to have closest communion with our Father in constant prayer? How much more urgently necessary for the church, for our church, to be a praying church, for our families to be praying families, for our couples, our married couples, to be praying couples, for each of us to be praying people. For we too, do we not, have matters of great consequence and eternal importance always before us. Matters of life and death. We have our sins that beset us. We have those who are wandering from faith and straying from the fold of God. We ourselves are so weak that we may give in at any time to temptation. If the devil were to have his way with us, God forbid, if God were not faithful to us and did not speedily come to us, we would be ruined. And so how we need to pray continually. And yes, why not? In our busy lives, to retreat to a solitary place, to be alone where it is quiet. Do you have such a place? Have you ever found one? Perhaps to spend nights in prayer, days of fasting if necessary, to plead with our Father in heaven for wisdom and strength, for guidance, for mercy and help in our time of need. Well, towards daybreak, as the new day was dawning, Jesus called to himself the disciples, the group of people who were following him, and from that group, he chose from their number 12 who should be his followers in a very special sense. That must have been a memorable scene. And clearly, there were many more present there than just the 12. Did Jesus point to one? To Peter, let's say, and say, come, you stand by me? Or did he perhaps explain to them all what he was about to do and why he had chosen 12 before he identified them? And then what did the others who were not chosen to be part of the 12 think about all of this? Clearly, the point is that the choice of the 12 was calculated, deliberate, and the result of thought and prayer. To distinguish them from the wider group of adherents, he called the 12 apostles. That is, sent out ones, from a word meaning to send. These were persons sent with a special charge and with special authority from him, from Christ, so that what they said and what they did was that which Christ himself commissioned them to do and authorized them to do. They would therefore be Christ's representatives or his ambassadors, to say what he wanted them to say and to do what he wanted them to do. No less, no more. This has always been the church's calling, the whole church. And 12, of course, is the number of the tribes of Israel, an indication that Jesus is establishing in himself the true Israel, the true people of God. Now, these men represent Israel in a new form. Jesus is himself true Israel, God's faithful son, the true, obedient, productive vine. What Israel of old was called to be but failed to be is Christ. But you see the point. As there were 12 tribes of Israel, so would there be 12 apostles. Israel and the church are one. One people. One body. One covenant. One household of faith. And what is more, in light of the opposition to Jesus by the religious leaders, the election of the 12 amounts to a judgment upon the leadership of the church and the Lord's provision of new leadership for her. Now, the list of names of the apostles appears elsewhere in the New Testament. It appears also in Acts chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 10, and in Mark chapter 3 in a slightly different order. But in all lists, Peter's name stands first. He was the recognized leader of the band of apostles. But remember, beloved, this is written after his denials. And so the fact underscores, does it not, the wonder of God's grace to this man, to restore him after his failure. Now, Judas in these lists, Judas Iscariot, is always last for obvious reasons, except in Acts 1, where he is omitted because he is already dead. After his death, the church felt an urgency to replace him so that the number of 12 could be reached again. Well, as we have previously said, the Lord's training and his preparation of the 12 for their future work after he is gone is a major theme of all four Gospels. We will encounter these men on virtually every page. Much of the Lord's teaching was addressed to them in particular. They become, if you will, the church in miniature. And what was said to them, therefore, is said also to us. What we see in them, warts and failures and all, we can also see in ourselves. What we see in their calling, we find in our calling. Now, to be sure, they had an utterly unique role in the history of salvation, and in that sense, they had no true successors. But in most respects, what was true of these 12 men must be true of every Christian. It's interesting to note that Jesus never set up an organization. He left behind no formal structure for his movement, no constitution, no set of officers with specific roles and responsibilities, not even, if you can imagine it, a vision statement. How do you function without one of those? These 12 men represent the sum total of his administrative machinery. And yet it was these 12 men who would turn the world upside down and launch the gospel on its course of conquest through the world. It was these 12 men who, together with the Apostle Paul, a late addition, would lay the foundation for the life and work of the Christian church forever after. And it is still today the goal of any follower of Jesus Christ to be the kind of Christian men and women these men described as the authentic followers of Jesus Christ, and to live that life which these men called us to, both in their writings and by their example. The gospel of Jesus Christ and his church that he established rests on the foundation that these men laid down. That is what the Apostle Paul willingly admits. And it bears witness to the good news that these 12 men first proclaimed to the world. But who were these men? Men whom so many like to style their heroes. Well, they were, in fact, a diverse group of rather ordinary men. Four of them, at least, were fishermen. Peter and his brother Andrew, as well as James and John. Matthew, you already know, was a tax collector. Of the occupations of the others, we know nothing. In all likelihood, they represented the range of typical occupations of men of Galilee, from farmer to shopkeeper. Surely they were responsible men, hardworking men, intelligent men who loved their wives and cared for their families, and so on. Two of the men's, the sons, James and John, have been described in the Bible as sons of thunder. Men, it would seem, of strong feeling, a strong conviction, perhaps volatile emotion, although John does seem to have been a rather peaceful man. It was John, not Peter, who laid his head on the Savior's chest on the night of the Last Supper. Matthew, in all likelihood as a tax collector, was a highly organized man. Thomas, as far as we can tell, seems to have been more retiring, more cautious, perhaps fearful. One of these men was a zealot, which likely means that he was ready to violently overthrow the Romans who had occupied Israel. It was, in some ways, a motley crew. And surely the most remarkable thing about these men is how little we know about them. They were apparently quite ordinary. We are not told here that they were chosen by the Lord because of any particular strength, any particular heroic virtue. We are told simply that the Lord called them. We are not told that it was because of their intellect or their inherent courage or their physical abilities, their wealth, their position, or any nobility that the world might esteem. There's no reason to think that these were men of high station and standing when they were called. I dare say they were like you and like me, rather ordinary. But what made them extraordinary, what made all the difference for these men, the reason they are important to us as Christians, is simply this. Jesus loved them. Jesus Christ saved them. Jesus called them to himself. And he sent them into this world to be his ambassadors. What made these men great then, if you insist on using that word, was not what they possessed in themselves, but what they possessed in their relationship with Jesus Christ. It was Christ who made all the difference. And we often speak of these men as heroes of the Christian faith, as heroic examples of followers of Christ. And there is some truth to that, I suppose. But the single greatest thing that ever happened to these men is what happened right here, recorded in Luke chapter 6. Jesus revealed himself to them. Jesus came to them. Jesus called them. And Jesus made them his own, calling them into his service. And there's nothing whatsoever here to suggest that they had earned that they had deserved that they were somehow in themselves worthy because of something they had done before. Notice, we are not told that they came to Jesus, but that Jesus came to them. We are not told that they stepped forward and volunteered to serve, but that Jesus called and summoned them. There's nothing here to suggest that these men were strong in themselves, that they could have done what they were called by Christ to do in their own strength, or that they possessed the gifts and the abilities and the wisdom to do what they were called by Christ to do. All that they would have, but only as the Lord gave it to them, equipped them, prayed for them, gave his Spirit to them, and promised to be with them always to the very end of the age. And so it was the love of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the call of Jesus that made all the difference for these men. That's what made them what they were, just as it is for you and just as it is for me. And we may ask ourselves, what is it in a man or what is it in a woman that possesses him or her to give themselves away, to abandon self, to serve the Lord without fear, and without fear and without thought of personal loss, of personal pain, to not give in to the fear of rejection or the reality of persecution? What was it that possessed these men, and since them, millions like them, to live a life of self-giving and self-sacrifice and self-abandonment in devotion to Jesus Christ? Well, surely it is not anything native to us. When you have been loved as these men were loved, as we have been loved, not because of ourselves, but in spite of ourselves, by the God of the universe, by the eternal Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when you have been loved so wonderfully, so amazingly, so inexpressibly, as we have been loved by Jesus, when you know that he has taken all your sins away, have you ever really thought about that? That Jesus took your sins away on the cross, and that you therefore bear them no more. He took your guilt, your shame, the power of your sin, the condemnation of your sin. He bore it on the cross. He took the hot displeasure of a holy God, the damnation we deserved, to be cast out of God's presence forever, Jesus took that. He experienced that. He endured that when he took responsibility for you and for your sins on the cross. When you know that Jesus has done that for you, well, you have nothing to fear. You know that you are his own, that he will never leave you, that he will never abandon you, he will never forget you, he will never forsake you. He has said that you will be his and he will be yours forever, that you will never perish, that nothing in all creation can separate you from his love. When you know that Christ has lived and died and risen from the grave and has overcome the world and destroyed death, I tell you, friend, when you know all of that, when I know all of that, there is freedom. There is freedom in that love. Freedom to love. Freedom to give. To give yourself away. To express the glory of God and the grace of God in Christ. With no expectation of anything in return. Only because Jesus has first loved us and has first called us and has sent us out as his ambassadors. Listen to how the psalmist puts it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, surely the only way to explain what these men became and what these men did, how they gave themselves away, is that they knew who Jesus was, the Messiah, that he had died, that he had risen. And the fact of this was the greatest news they had ever heard. And being safe in his love and secure in his grace and sealed by his Spirit, oh, they could give themselves away without fear. And even if they were mistreated, even if they were rejected for serving Christ, even if they were killed by this world because of their testimony, they had an inheritance in heaven, in an everlasting kingdom that would never pass away. Well, friend, this short life lived in service to Christ, but there is an eternity before us. If only we lived every moment of every day in light of that. Now, friend, you may not have the exact same calling as these 12 men had, but you know what they know, and you have what they had. You know Jesus Christ, your Lord. You know what he has done for you. You have his grace within, his love in your hearts, his Spirit indwelling. There is nothing you lack if you have Jesus. And so you too can give yourself away as these men did. And you can do it right here today. In your marriage, with your spouse, in your family, with your children, siblings, towards your brothers and sisters, and toward your parents, where you work, where you go to school, in all your relationships and all your callings, You don't need to expect anything in return. You don't have to wait until others do it first or make the first move. Jesus has called you. He has loved you. He's given everything for you. And because you have nothing to fear, you can give yourself away totally. Live a life of self-giving, knowing that no matter what you may give up in this life, no matter what is kept or withheld from you, your Lord will repay it 1,000-fold in the life to come. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that you call and use ordinary people for the proclamation of the gospel and for the advancement of the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to find ourselves among these men and find our calling and our purpose together with them. And write your eternal truth on our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name.